We are doing something a little bit special this month. We're continuing to go through and to answer some questions. We have had questions submitted to us, Jordan and I and Ricky, and as we go throughout this month and possibly the next few months, we're going to be answering some of those questions that you've submitted. And I just want to throw out that this is really encouraging to me. I always love to see people that are eager to give questions and to see us answering those questions and trying to do that from the Bible. Jordan kicked us off last week with informing us everything we didn't know about ghosts, and so we thank him for that. But I love the sentiment one of our shepherds gave at the end of that service, that even questions like, do ghosts exist, we go to the Bible to answer those kinds of questions. The truth is, though, that some questions are a little more important than others. Not to degrade any questions that come our way, but just the nature of some questions have more importance. And that's the case with our question this morning. The question we're going to be looking at this morning is, how do we know our religion is true? How do we know our religion is true? It's unique in its consequences, and it's unique in its content. If you asked people, if you polled them across the country, why are you a Christian? You would get some different answers. I looked at a few of these polls, and these seem to be kind of the three top answers just in general across the country that you'll receive. Number one, because I was raised a Christian. I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. I'm a Christian because that's who my friends were and the people I grew up around. I just grew up a Christian. That's why I'm a Christian. The second answer that pops up is because I had an experience. Something happened. I felt something. I thought I saw something. I had some kind of experience that just let me know that Christianity was true. A third one, my life was transformed by Jesus. After learning the teachings of Jesus, after coming to Jesus, my life was changed and it was different. Now, I hope we realize not all these questions are alike. Hopefully, we see that answer number one is not the best answer to have for why we are a Christian. Just because my parents are Christians. If we go by that logic, if your parents were something else, then you would just be something else. Number two gets a little more personal, but it's still not as substantive. It says, because I had an experience, how do we know that the experience was real, for one, and how do you know that the experience was from the Christian God? It doesn't get us where we need to be. Number three, don't get me wrong, is very important, and having a transformed life should be a part of being a Christian, but the fact is that other people have had their lives changed morally by other religions besides Christianity. I want you to notice what none of these three answers give us and what none of them say. None of them say Christianity is true. Let's put it in the negative. If I asked you, why are you not a part of all these other religions? Hopefully your answer would not just be, well, because my parents aren't a part of them, or because I didn't have an experience in them. It would be because they aren't true and Christianity is true. That's what I hope our answer will revolve around this morning. Why are we Christians? Why do we know Christianity is true? Because we know it's true. Okay, so before we get going on that, we have to start with this premise, that God exists. This is not the content of this sermon, but I want to give you the most succinct and concise argument I know for letting us come to the conclusion that God exists, and a five-year-old can give this argument. They can walk up to a Harvard professor and say it with confidence, and they can do it in five words. It was true yesterday, it's true today, and it's going to be true tomorrow. Something can't come from nothing. Something can't come from nothing. And because of that, everyone, and I mean everyone, has to have an eternal existence. And I think if you look to the evidence, that's going to point you to an all-powerful God. But we're just going to assume that a God does exist this morning. And so the question becomes, which God is the true God? Which God is the true God? There's four major religions in the world: Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and Hinduism. And they're not all alike. One of them is actually very peculiar, Hinduism. We call it pantheism. It's pantheistic. And what that means is that it's not a religion that says God created everything. It says God is everything. On Hinduism, everything is God and everyone is God. It's not you, me, and the tree. It's just Brahma, their one God. Really, this world is kind of an illusion because we all are just encapsulations of that one God. Brahma is a spiritual reality that's impersonal and ultimately unknowable. Hinduism also has this idea that the universe didn't begin because, again, the universe is God, and that gives us some problems when we look to the scientific evidence of how we know now the universe definitely had a beginning. More concerning about Hinduism is that it teaches no real final specific creed or specific truth. If you want to know what the one true religion is and what the truth in religion is, on its face, Hinduism isn't trying to answer that question. The fact is, you can't prove Hinduism by critical intellectual means. There's really not Hindu apologists. That's not really a thing, because that's not what it's trying to do. Okay, so that's Hinduism. We're going to take that off the board for a second. That leaves us with Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Now, hopefully for most of us here, we realize that one of those is just a part of one of the others. Judaism, what we call our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is really just the foundation to what is fulfilled in Christianity and the New Testament. And so that leaves us with two options: Christianity and Islam. Christianity and Islam, the two monotheistic religions that have authoritative books that try to explain who God is and give us the words of God. What you might not know about Islam, and of course Judaism as well, is that they actually ascribe to the Old Testament. Actually, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all point back to essentially one first great prophet of Abraham. Now, Islam will describe the Old Testament in different ways and interpret it in different ways, but they tie their teachings back to Moses, back to Abraham, and back to the Old Testament. And so there's a question of, what do we do with Abraham? And here's the other part that's most important. They also have something to say about Jesus. And this is true of all major world religions. They have something to say about Jesus. And here's the thing, Jesus has something to say about all the other world religions. So the question really centers to this. When you get at the root of it, what is the true faith? What's the true religion? It all starts with Jesus. And what are you going to do with Jesus? Who was he? Jesus answered this question, or asked this question, I have to say, in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" One of the most important questions we can ask: who is Jesus? So let's look at some facts about Jesus. This is what I want to do kind of from here on out. We're just going to look at some what we would call historical facts, what we know from history, both secular and tying in with the Bible, but just facts that we know. And once we establish these facts, we look at these things that we know from history, we're going to try to decide what that evidence points us to. Okay, here's the first thing about Jesus. We know that he lived. We know that Jesus was a real person. Okay, we normally term this the historical Jesus. Jesus was a historical figure. Okay, there's four walls that you have to get over if you want to try to deny this. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is a mountain of attestation. We're not going to talk about manuscript evidence this morning, but that is a mountain of attestation. Let's just sit that aside for a second, though, okay? Does any secular writers write about the life of Jesus? Yeah, okay, here's the thing. Tiberius Caesar, does that ring any bells to anybody? Here's his face on a denarii. We've put his face up here before. Take a guess. Within 150 years of the life of Jesus, do you think more secular writers, ancient documents, talk about the God King, presumably Tiberius, or the peasant Jesus from Nazareth? If you say Tiberius, you're wrong. We have more documentation talking about Jesus from Nazareth than we do Tiberius Caesar from secular documents. Of those secular documents, there's many anti-Christian sources, people that were Jews that didn't like Jesus, and even people that were Romans that didn't like Jesus, but they wrote about Jesus. Nobody denies this. Jesus was a real person, and he really lived. But a second point to his life. Not only did he live, but he lived a life unlike anybody else. Every world religion that talks about Jesus, they paint him in a positive light. Islam will say he's a prophet. If you're a Buddha, you think he's kind of like one of the Buddhas. He was a good moral person at the least in everyone else's eyes of the world religions. And here's the thing. We're going to do this several times this morning. The power of this comes when you contrast that to other religions. When you look at the men that started other world religions and you look at their character and their conduct, it's going to make your stomach churn when you compare it to Jesus. He not only lived, but he lived an amazing, honorable life. Okay? All right, what do we know about his death? This is accepted by everyone. When I mean everyone, I mean all top atheists, skeptics, and historians, that Jesus of Nazareth died by Roman crucifixion. In fact, Bart Ehrman, you might recognize the name, he's probably the greatest skeptic of the Bible of our time today. He had this to say about Jesus being crucified by the Romans, quote, "This is one of the most certain facts of history." Okay, let's get that for a second. Bart Ehrman, the greatest skeptic of our time, said, if you could take one fact from history, just one, I'm not talking about religion, I'm not talking about Jesus, I'm not talking about Rome, one fact from ancient history, what's the one we can know for sure? It's that Jesus died in Roman crucifixion. That's powerful. Okay, not only that, we now know that for sure, because of other documentation, that he died at the hands of Pontius Pilate, who at one time we didn't even think existed. But the Bible's been telling us for a long time. But we know that he died at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of Pontius Pilate. We know that he died. We also know about his burial. Multiple accounts attest to this. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ancient writings that we have to account for. But also something interesting, when you look at top scholars, one in particular here, Jody Magnus, who is an expert in the field of Jewish burial rites, and she's also significant because she works at the same college with Bart Ehrman, a highly skeptical college. She has this to say about the burial of Jesus. The gospel accounts describing Jesus' removal from the cross and burial accord well with archaeological evidence and with Jewish law. If you look into her material, she'll tell you that the specific tomb that Jesus was buried in, we know the Jews had about three different kinds of tombs. The specific tomb Jesus was buried in was a tomb that was usually only held by the very wealthy, people like those that were a part of the Sanhedrin. Interesting detail, because we know Joseph of Arimathea was the one that gave Jesus his tomb, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, and now those things have been confirmed. Jesus was buried in a tomb. He died, he lived, he was buried in a tomb, and here is the most important of these facts. His tomb was empty. This is huge. The tomb was empty. History clearly affirms that this is the case. There's multiple attestations, again, from the New Testament of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other New Testament writers, and there's also enemy attestation to this. In Matthew 28, Matthew will write for us that there is the words from the enemies of Jesus, the Jews are saying that the disciples stole the body. Notice they didn't say the tomb wasn't empty. They said why it was empty. They stole the body. And you might say, okay, well, Jansen, Matthew was a Christian, and he was a writer for Jesus. I mean, that's biased. Okay, that's fine. Is there any secular writings that confirm this for us? Absolutely. In the second century, there's multiple authors that also speak about this same idea that the disciples stole the body. We have writers like Tertullian and Justin Martyr. They were Christians, but we also have anti-Christian sources like Celsus, who was mocking the Christians. And when he mocked the Christians in the second century, this is what he had to say. The Christians just stole the body. This idea was living on into the second century, and the best defense that Celsus had against the Christians was to say they stole the body. They stole the body. Nobody ever in the first century, in the second century, ever said that the body was still in the tomb. Nobody ever says that. And if it was, if someone wanted to put to rest the Christian faith, all they had to do was go present the body, and Christianity would have been over. But that's not what we find in the historical accounts. Here's the thing. There's no competing story. There's no other explanation of the empty tomb. There's only these ad hoc arguments. Well, maybe this happened. Maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe they got by the Roman guards and they rolled away the stone. Or this one. Maybe Jesus just swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. Once he hit the air in the cave, he kind of came to. And then he rolled away the stone. And then he got by Roman guards who knew that they would die if they let him go. Or maybe this. Maybe I know there's really some pretty good evidence that he was buried in a tomb, but maybe he was just buried in a shallow grave and dogs came and ate him. And that's why the body isn't able to be found. That was a popular one for a while. Do you realize how all those solutions don't follow the evidence at all? They're just complete assumptions. When you follow the evidence, what we have in the historical accounts, it leads you to the empty tomb. And to be frank with you, I've never heard a good argument against the empty tomb. I've never heard a good argument against it. Why was the tomb empty? I believe because the Bible is true and it tells us that Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he was buried in a tomb that was later found empty. Okay, let's move on quickly. We're going to talk about the apostles a little bit. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot something. Let's throw this in. Nazareth inscription. Something else about the idea of, okay, the disciples just stole the body, this whole thing. Is that really a thing? Okay, within 10 years of Jesus's life, we have this inscription. It's from a Caesar, and it has an edict specifically against stealing bodies from sealed tombs. Fun fact, Romans mostly cremated people. The Caesar here is talking about Jewish tombs, specifically, again, the one that Jesus would have been buried in. Why was the most powerful man in the world so upset about people stealing bodies from tombs that he decided to give an edict that if you do this, you're going to be executed? I'll just leave that with you to decide. Okay, so Jesus lived, died, buried, and the tomb was empty. What do we know about the apostles? We're just going to cover this really quickly this morning. Just two things I want to bring to your attention. Number one, we know that they suffered. We know that they suffered. The biblical account tells us that for sure at least three of them were martyrs. I think if you look at historical evidence, you can be pretty solid that probably at least four of the 12 died as martyrs. Here's the thing. What we do know absolutely for sure, it's a historical fact, that they were persecuted and they suffered at the beginning of their faith, at the inception of Christianity. Okay, there's a long-held tradition at this congregation that I am very proud of and support fully. We call it the Ricky Bubble. If you don't know what the Ricky Bubble is, let me fill you in. For preachers in training that come here, for the first year, all criticism and critique runs through Ricky. If you don't get anything else from the sermon, no, I'm kidding. But why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why does Ricky have us do that? Because in the first year that a young man is trying to learn how to preach, he doesn't want all of the critique to come to him and for him to get discouraged and for him to pack his bags and go do something else. There's a bubble around him. Here's the thing. When you compare all other world religions at their inception, they are on the side of status and they are the side of influence and they're on the side of power. Translation, they have a bubble around them. The only major world religion that started its infancy in complete persecution was Christianity. That's a fact. Okay, the apostles, they suffered and they were persecuted. Early on in the church, we know that there were Christians being murdered and put into prison. No other religion in the world started like that. Christianity did not have the bubble. Okay, but you might say, okay, the apostles, they suffered, they were willing to die, but there's all these other religions, like there's all these other radical religions that were willing to die for their faith. Two points to that I want to point out. Number one, why it's so significant that the apostles did this is because they were eyewitnesses of what they saw. They saw Jesus with their own eyes when he was alive and when he was resurrected. People of radical groups that go out and give their lives today for their religion are dying for something that they think is true, not for something that they know is true that they've seen with their own eyes. Number two, I think there's a difference in dying by killing yourself and killing other people and dying by giving your life up and allowing yourself to suffer and to be tortured and to be executed. It's not the same thing. Christianity is unique in this. The apostles were willing to suffer and they were willing to die for their faith. Also, again, their status. Most of the apostles were uneducated fishermen. And you might say, wait a second, Jansen. Well, Paul was a pretty educated guy, and he had quite a bit of status, and really, he was probably the most influential of the apostles later on. To that, I would say you're missing an important point. Yes, Paul had some status, albeit really just among the Jews, not really on a world, national level. But when he became a Christian, he gave up his status. Paul decreased when he became a Christian. Again, when you compare this to all the other world religions, that's exactly the opposite of what we find happening. I challenge you to find another man that started and began a world religion that decreased in status instead of increased in status. It doesn't exist. Only with Christianity do we find that pattern. The apostles suffered and they gave up their status. Okay, let's talk about the Bible. What do we know about the Bible? First of all, it's very clear that this book is not a fairy tale. You look at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Fun fact, Luke, he actually penned more words than anyone else in the New Testament. Paul like has more writings, but Luke actually wrote the most. Notice how he begins his first writing, his gospel. And as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This isn't a once upon a time story. Does it sound like Luke is kind of interested in what the truth is? And does it kind of sound like the person he's writing to is interested in what the truth is, and that the person he's writing to might even be a little skeptical of how Luke compiled these things? This is exactly how the writers write in the New Testament. This is somewhat unique to other ancient writings. They knew that people would accuse them of writing myth. Notice 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says we aren't talking about myths. We're talking about things that we saw with our own eyes. This is an ancient document that is really, really early and really, really well attested, better than other ancient documents, and you have to account for these things. Okay, one more. John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John says, I saw him, I touched him, and I heard him. This wasn't a hallucination. This wasn't a dream. I saw Jesus, and I was with Jesus, and that's why I'm writing. That's what John says. Okay, it's not a fairy tale. Let's think about the stats. You've heard this before, but I want to encourage you not to let this become mundane and numb to you. Okay, here's the stats. 40 different authors that wrote 66 books. The Bible is really not one book, it's a library. 66 books over 1,500 years, which covers about 4,000 years of history. 40 authors, 66 books, 1,500 years, and the cohesiveness and the unity between those writings is absolutely amazing. Here's what highlights this. When you compare it to other world religions. We've already said there's one other major monotheistic religion that has an authoritative book that says, look, this is the inspired word of God. Here's the stats for the Quran. One author, one book, written over about 20 years. Actually, I should say spoken over about 20 years because Muhammad was illiterate and he didn't write any of it. Someone else that supposedly heard him wrote these things down. One author, one book, 20 years. Even in the Quran, again, we've said that it actually attests to you should read the Bible and know the Bible, and it attests to Moses and Jesus. This is Surah 4, 136. O believers, have faith in Allah, his messenger, the book he has revealed to his messenger, and the scriptures, plural, he revealed before. Quran came about 600. He's referring to the New Testament writings. Indeed, whoever denies Allah, his angels, his books, plural, his messengers, plural, the last day has clearly gone far astray. What the Quran teaches us is that we should look to the teachings of Moses and the teachings of Jesus, and that Jesus was a messenger of Allah. Now, of course, they say that, okay, Bible was corrupted. There's some differences. Just a couple facts on that. Number one, the Quran also says that the words of Allah will never be changed. And if it attributes Jesus as a messenger from Allah, that's a contradiction. And that's not something you can really get around. More to the fact of that, it speaks about, in the very same chapter, a few verses down, I didn't give it to you this morning, it talks about Jesus and how he was not resurrected, how he didn't even die on the cross, in the very same chapter. In the first century, all the way up to the time the Quran was written, what do you think the Christians were teaching? The most central thing to their religion centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Quran says that didn't happen, but go look at the New Testament. That's an absolute contradiction. Here's the thing, the Bible never does this. The Bible never does this, and there's 66 books by 40 authors over 1,500 years. No other book does this. It's amazing. Okay, that's the stats. The final thing here about the Bible. We're going to do something pretty impressive this morning. Maybe you've never witnessed it here. With your own eyes, I'm going to show you four miracles. All right, now before the elders start packing up my office, I'm not talking about shooting lightning bolts out of my hands. It's going to come from this book, okay? Because we're going to look at four prophecies that are absolutely incredible that you should be aware of and be able to talk with people about. Number one comes from Psalm 22. You can turn there. You don't have to turn there. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. Psalm 22. This is a psalm of what we call a psalm of lament. Okay, at the end of it, it talks about how God is faithful and we can trust in him, but it's a psalm of lament. And you get the idea when you read Psalm 22, David isn't talking about some illness that's afflicting him. You get the idea that he's talking more of like an execution. In verse 15 of Psalm 22, he talks about how he's laid lone in the dust of death. He talks about death in Psalm 22. And then he has this to say in verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Pierced my hands and feet. Here's the thing. People didn't die during David's day. People weren't executed in David's day by being pierced through the hands and the feet. You read throughout Psalm 22, and is it an exact description of what happens to Jesus in the first century when he's crucified? This is why that's impressive. Because David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And he wrote this 600 years before crucifixion was invented. We have a word for this. It's a miracle. David predicted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's right there in Psalm 22. But we're just getting started. All right, we're going to look at Daniel. We don't have time to go and dissect the text, but I'm just going to kind of tell you what we find in the book of Daniel, some amazing things. When you look in the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel maps out the history of the Middle East for the next 400 years by interpreting a dream from King Nebuchadnezzar that talks about four different nations. I think I got a picture up for you here. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, that the golden head is the nation of Babylon, but after you, there's going to come a lesser nation, and then after that nation, there's going to be a world empire, and then after that, another world empire made of iron in the picture, and during that empire, a kingdom that is going to be eternal is going to be established during that time. What do we know happened after this? That a lesser nation of the Medo-Persians came into power after that, and then the world empire of Alexander the Great and the Greeks followed them, and then the empire of Rome. In the time that Rome was established, we have this guy from Nazareth claiming to be a Messiah and preaching a gospel of the kingdom. And he had apostles that were willing to die for him that are preaching a message about a kingdom during the Roman Empire. Daniel prophesied what the next four great nations would be in the world, and nobody argues with that. We're going to get to what the argument is in just a second. But then you look at Daniel 11. One of the most specific prophecies in all of your Bible. It's actually really amazing if you go and map out all the details. I think we did that last quarter in a class. Daniel 11, he talks about how there's going to be this fourth king from Persia. And then after that, there's going to be this other king, but the kingdom is going to be divided into four. And then after that, there's going to be this other really cruel king that comes down from the north. And after that, another powerful nation that's going to be established. And now we know that that fourth king from Persia was Xerxes the First. And after him, Alexander Great came along, but then he died and his kingdom was split into four parts. And then after that, there's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes that fits the description of that cruel king perfectly. And then we get the Empire of Rome that also fits Daniel's prediction. Here's the thing. Nobody denies that Daniel predicted history exactly correct. Nobody denies that. They look at Daniel 11 and they say, that's exactly how it happened. That is history. Here's what they will say about it. Because it's so accurate, because it's so correct, he must have written it after the fact. But here's the thing. When you just look at the manuscript evidence, we would never make that conclusion about any other ancient document unless you want to deny prophecy. Daniel predicted the nations of the world 400 years before it happened. That's a miracle. And it's right there in your Bible. There's one more I want you to turn to in Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Daniel makes a specific prophecy, but Isaiah makes a prophecy and gives us a name. A name. Isaiah 44, beginning at the end of it in verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates that may not be closed. Isaiah says someone named Cyrus is going to come back and rebuild the temple foundations. Why is that significant? Because when Isaiah was writing this, the temple was still standing. It wasn't going to be destroyed for about another 100 years. So he's prophesying that the temple is going to be gone. One of the greatest architectural things in his world is going to be gone. Further than that, he prophesies about someone named Cyrus. Cyrus, who wasn't born until 150 years later. And the events that transpire that Isaiah is prophesying about didn't happen for another 200 years. This is the equivalent of George Washington saying, there's going to be this thing that we call World War II, and there's going to be this really mean guy named Adolf Hitler, and he's going to persecute a specific nation of the Jews. George Washington predicting that. We call that a miracle. Isaiah predicted that Cyrus would do this. Okay, but you might say, okay, well, wait a second. Isaiah just said that happened. Do we know, did that actually happen? Well, for one, we have Ezra writing about it. And just for a fun fact, if you want to try to deny any ancient documents, Ezra is not the one to do. We're pretty well attested on Ezra. Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. If you're wondering why he says Jeremiah, it's because Isaiah wasn't the only one to prophesy about this. But Ezra says that Cyrus made this proclamation. He goes on to say in Ezra that the thing that he proclaimed is that the Jews could return to their city to rebuild the temple, just like Isaiah said. But you might ask, okay, wait a second, that's still Ezra. I don't know if I really trust, you know, these Old Testament writings. Do we have any secular history that says this happened? I'm glad you asked. If you go to the British Museum, you'll find this. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's written in cuneiform. And it is an edict given by Cyrus the Great of the Kingdom of Persia. And what it says is that Cyrus, during his reign, let the Jews go back home specifically to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple. Isaiah prophesied that happening, and he gave us the name Cyrus. No other book does this. No other book. Okay, one other, and I'm kind of cheating here because it's not really one prophecy, it's several. But we're just going to kind of give the overview. The prophecies about Jesus are absolutely overwhelming. Jesus fulfilled at least 300 different prophecies. Nobody else does that. Of those 300 prophecies or so, about 50 or so of them is what we call major prophecies. Here's the difference. Like a prophecy of like the Messiah is going to be a teacher, we wouldn't really consider that major. Like it's significant, but you know, if he's a Messiah and he's, you know, a significant person, he's probably going to teach. A major prophecy is something that's very specific. Like the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's a major prophecy. Okay, we have about 50 of those major prophecies. This is why we need nerds. Thank you for all the nerds out there. Once upon a time, some nerds got together and they said, let's just take 8 of these prophecies, of the major ones, and let's run the numbers on it. What's the probability that Jesus could fulfill just these 8? I have them listed here for you on the screen. Just these 8 prophecies, 8 major specific prophecies. And they ran the numbers, and the numbers were absolutely astronomical. Too many numbers, like zeros, for me to even tell you. And they like fact-checked it. They went to universities and like, did this really check out? And they're like, yeah, this is definitely the probability. This is good stuff. But then somebody else came along, and they were really nice, and they gave us an illustration of what that number would look like. Okay, this is the illustration. If you filled this state of Texas, the great state of Texas, 2 feet deep with silver dollars, you put a border around it, filled it up 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you marked one of those silver dollars, and you just threw it out in Texas at random from a helicopter or whatever, dug it down, and you blindfold someone, and you tell them to walk out into the state of Texas and pick up the first silver dollar that you think is the marked silver dollar. That is the equivalent of the probability of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those major prophecies, and we have about 50 of them, and we have about 300 in total. No other book that people ascribe to is the Word of God does this. No other man did this. This is why we believe Christianity is true. The prophecy is absolutely amazing. So if you're looking for a miracle, just open your Bible. There's several there. Okay, putting this in perspective. There's 3 major monotheistic religions. The Jews deny that Jesus was the Messiah, but even in their own scriptures, in Isaiah 53, you have an absolutely accurate picture of what's going to happen in the crucifixion of Jesus. It used to be an evangelism tactic, still is, that people will just read Isaiah 53 to someone that's an Orthodox Jew, and they'll think you're reading from the New Testament, but it's from their Bible. The Jews should accept who Jesus was. In the Quran, in the Muslim writings, for all of the time before that, those that ascribed the New Testament believe that Jesus really died on the cross and that he was resurrected, but then comes along a man who spoke slash wrote 40 words in a book, 40 words about how Jesus didn't die on the cross. And now there's millions of people that follow those 40 words versus the evidence we have that we presented this morning and that we haven't even touched on. The Muslims shouldn't deny that Jesus was resurrected. When you look at all of the facts that we know from the first century about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, how he was buried, how the tomb was empty, how the apostles were eyewitnesses and they were willing to die and to suffer, the embarrassment that you find in the scriptures, the manuscript evidence, when you look at all these facts, you have to do something with that. And you have to ask, what is the best explanation of these things? And I think if you do that, you'll find that in the first century, there is a Jesus Christ resurrection size footprint in the first century. That's the best explanation of all these things we know happened and are attested to, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul said this is the center of our belief, that if Jesus didn't resurrect, then our faith is in vain. Everything revolves at the center of Jesus being resurrected, and all of the evidence points us there. There's a poem that was written by James Allen Francis. I want to read it to you. I think it kind of sums just this idea up very well. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office, he never had a family or owned a home, he didn't go to college, he never lived in a big city, he never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. I think he said it well. I want to leave you just kind of one final thought here. Two key differences in Christianity and the other religions. We're going to do this quickly. Number one, Christianity gives us a personal God. On Hinduism, nothing is personal. At the substance of it, my nine-month-old daughter has the same significance as a rock sitting outside. He's not a personal God between people and definitely not between man and God. In Islam, God revealed himself by simply giving us one book, just words on a page, presumably. In Christianity, God became flesh. He became a part of his creation. He lived like we lived, and he loved like we loved, and he suffered like we suffered. God is personal. The Christian God is personal. And number two, there's no other religion in this world that teaches true forgiveness. Every other religious system at its core, at the heart of it, is purely a works-based religion. There's no other true grace and true forgiveness other than Christianity. It's the only one. And here's the thing, even with all the evidence aside, which I think you should be aware of, you should know Christianity is true because of this. Because you know yourself better than anyone else. And you know good and well that you don't have the right to stand before an almighty God except for forgiveness. And that's the only religion that offers it, Christianity. It's a personal God, and it's a God that forgives. At the end of the day, the evidence should draw you in. But the love of Jesus is what really should convert you. The facts should bring you close. They should bring you to Jesus. But it's his love that should make you devote your life to him. the story is true, and the story is this, that we were all enemies. And while we were enemies, God sent his only son to suffer and to die at the hands of those he created. If we were there that day, we either would have cried, crucify him, or we would have cried, I don't know him. There's no other in between. But while Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's love. And there's never been another man like that. Why is our religion true? Look to the evidence and look to the man.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can, but thank you for connecting with us.